So, there are some wonderful books, not only in the music library, but also in the library. And Karen, when you were talking about libraries and museums and all of these other things, that fits into the sermon in a way, because I found this book by, Penny, you'll be able to help me out possibly with this, but the Reverend Harold Cohn or Kahn, K-O-H-N. I'm not sure how you spell this name. He's the former minister of the First Congregational Church of Charlevoix. Served the church in the early 1950s. Yeah, this is a book he wrote called Feeling Low. And I don't know why I opened it up, but maybe I was just feeling low that day. But everybody has those periods of time, I suppose. Though Catherine hasn't had anything like that since moving to northern Michigan. But a lot of people say that, you know, with the cloud cover and everything, it can get kind of depressing up here. But you haven't said that, have you? I know, it's not supposed to be like this. This is not the weather I expected to go along with the sermon. So you're going to have to imagine that it's overcast. There you go, Robin. Keep sound effects help. We're freezing in here. The heat isn't working in the church. Lights aren't on. It's not a good day. All right? So get that sunshine out of your heads. All right? I want you to all feel low. Can you get there with me? Okay. Just go along with this. These are beautiful little parables he has written, along with illustrations. He's an artist, this guy. So ministers not only have the gift of music, you know, I've met a lot of ministers, and their voices are just out of this world. Whatever happened to mine? Why didn't I get that gift? I appreciate your music, Margie and Karen, but I can't sing a note. Artistic talents, it says, art director for the Otterbein Press of Dayton, Ohio. Has so much experience, this guy. Anyway, the parable I chose, it's called When to Make a Move, and it inspired the sermon. This isn't the whole thing, but I'm going to read a part of it. When, how many of you fish? Okay. You'll get it then. When fishing roiled muddy waters, place your lure near a submerged stump, fallen tree, or large boulder. The current, forced to slow down, tends to drop its load of silt near obstructions and will be found to be most clear in these places. There the fish are most apt to be lurking because they can avoid the mud that irritates and chokes their sensitive gills. Search out these likely looking places, for the old lunkers are apt to go there and stay. Whether they are plump, smallmouth bass or lithe and sinewy brook trout, they won't move much when the water is agitated or unclear. Nor are they apt to feed upon what they cannot clearly see. Most game fish know better than to make a move or a decision when the water is muddy. But then, being a minister, of course, he has to interpret. We human beings, you see, off we go here, would do well to learn a lesson from our finny brethren. We ought not make important decisions when life's waters are muddied. Many a driver has been brought to a disastrous halt by a tree or ditch because his mind, muddled by alcohol or sleepiness, could not judge distances or speed. Marriages made on the basis of turbid infatuation end in heartaches and then in court. In fits of confusion, when depressed moods hang heavily overhead, people take their own lives. Many of life's stark tragedies are wrought by making a move when we cannot clearly see where we are going. When can we then make our best decisions? What are our clearest moments? When we are most alone, free of a world of crowds, when we are inwardly right with God, with ourselves, and with others, when we are most unhurried and can aim at correctness of decision rather than speed, when we have strong and good general principles and policies for living into which all decisions must fit. Well, I'll stop there. This book, Feeling Low, and the focus of an upcoming seminar, it all came together for me. The First Congregational Church in Alpena, the minister there, Paul Lance, he will be talking, John Thomas, the UCC president, will be focusing on the prophet Elijah, who was on the run, who was in the cave, and who didn't know where he was going because he was depressed. We who live in the northwest corner of the Lower Peninsula were familiar with, at least it says in the sermon, many days without sunshine. Thank you very much. Well, many live for these northern Michigan winters, and I'm married to one. And there are many of you who love to snowshoe and downhill and cross country. You go ice fishing, snowboarding. Many of you just enjoy the sport of snow shoveling. Others find this to be a time of low energy. It pushes the light out of the darkness sometimes when the days are nice, but generally speaking, northern Michigan can be quite overcast. I remember meeting with a gentleman in Three Lakes, Wisconsin, where our cabin is, our family cabin, and 293 days out of the year, 293 days out of the year is overcast in northern Wisconsin. Happens here too. Our daughter Emily, who is a social worker at a crisis call center in Traverse City, says to me that during these long and dark winter months, severe depression and suicide calls are more frequent. And she tells me how it makes her feel that for the time being, at least, another life has been saved due to her lengthy phone conversation, just holding that person on the phone and talking. And I am reminded of the history of suicide, Cicero, Ernest Hemingway, Romeo, Judas, and names of your family and friends are included on the list. And severe depression, Rudolf Nureyev, that wonderful dancer, experienced many moments of excessive joy and extreme depression, and not much in between, which is often how it is with great people. Abraham Lincoln was at his best when he was sunk deep down and low in moods of depression. Martin Luther's genius in his sermons and music came out when he was both depressed and constipated. These dark moods of genius in people like Vincent van Gogh and Edgar Allan Poe and Sylvia Plath have contributed so much to art and literature. It is possible to think of depression as one of the few places of autonomy and self-preservation on whom the world appears to be closing in. And like pain and like loneliness, like suffering, depression as much as we may look at it negatively, it can be redemptive. It is said that we as human beings are made up of star stuff. We are of the stars, we are of the heavens, but we are also of the earth. We are of the mud. Author Kurt Vonnegut, who survived the bombing of Dresden, shared his creed, "And I was some of the mud that got to sit up and look around. Lucky me, lucky mud." Well, the sermon scripture focuses on what scholars consider to be the depression of Elijah. And the strange prophet, Elijah, predicted and had many prophecies. He fought with the priests of Baal. He's the fleeing Queen Jezebel, and he ends up hiding, lonely and alone, depressed in a cave. The cave becomes an ideal symbol for us, since the cave is like a depression. It's the rock that provides security and protection. But I'm calling it in the sermon the pit stop. So here's the scripture. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. By the way, you know, sometimes you may look at prophets as being kind of like John Dowd, you know, kind of like this Elijah is one hefty guy. Take a look at the cover of your bulletin. That's Elijah. He has muscles. All right? Or at least that's the way the artist depicted him. But remember, that artist got a picture of Elijah from that photograph. Okay? I'll keep reading. I'm getting off my subject here. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like the one of them by tomorrow." And then he was afraid. He got up, he fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. But he himself, he went on a day's journey. He left his servant behind, and he came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. I am no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Well, suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Get up, eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on the stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank. He lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up, he ate, he drank, and then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And at that place he came to a cave. He spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And now I alone, I am left, and they are seeking my life to take away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, if you can hear sheer silence, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. So there's your story. It may be familiar to some of you. In the wilderness, there he is in the wilderness. 40 days, 40 nights, Elijah is experiencing fear and doubt, defeat, loneliness, abandonment, depression. The scripture Catherine shared from Luke, it takes up this theme. In the Christian Bible, Elijah becomes Jesus, who also finds himself in the wilderness 40 days, and 40 nights. and Moses. How long did Moses and the Israelites wander in the wilderness? 40 years. What's this thing about 40? Well, I'll tell you what this thing is about 40, and you can argue about it later if you like. But 40, it means a very long time. That's what 40 means, a very long time. Now, you can determine how long that time might be. But if you go away, you just tell people, I'm going away for 40 days and 40 nights. And they'll go, wow. But you mean it's just going to be for a long time. And I'll make sure that I figure out what that time might be. Well, here's an example for all of us who find ourselves caught up in this achievement-oriented world. And it is surprisingly simple but evasive. Failure is not the opposite of success. Often failure is actually the result of success. It should have been different. Elijah, the successful prophet, the man of faith, who could win any battle with God on his side, finds himself in a cave, fearing failure. He's depressed, questioning God's presence, wondering about his future. He's tired, he's exhausted, he's at his wits' end. What is there to say to him, to Jesus, to Moses, to anyone who is stuck and depressed out there in the wilderness? How do we pull people out of their depression? Should we say, go to a therapist, go to a psychiatrist, find an appropriate medication for your mental health, get out of your house, just be with people, just smell the roses? Is there anything good to say about depression? Do you ever feel good to feel bad? Is pain of the body or the mind worthy of anything? People who have shared their experiences of depression have said to me that being able to name their fears, their loneliness, at least begins the journey out of the cave. There's nothing worse, they will say to me, and the story of Job explains it as well, than to have a friend, a colleague, a family member who wants to help us out of our pit stops before we are refueled and ready to leave. We need our time in the pit, in the cave, in the hole, and we'll leave when we're ready. Regarding people living with any variety of mental illnesses, severe depression, bipolar disease, schizophrenia, primary advice is to stop moralizing, since the person living with the illness does not have free will, which is why he or she is in trouble. Remedies are often suggested, like get a hobby or volunteer or go to church. Keep your chin up. Could be worse, which indeed makes matters worse, since these solutions become part of the problem. I've heard people say that possibly a change of location or a new job or a new mate or a new church will help, even though the problems come from within the person, not from without. Preaching and pleading and pep talks and punishments all assume the person living with depression can simply have a change of mind. So what can be done? Is there anything good that can come out of this pit stop, this wilderness, this cave? Can the story of Elijah inform us? God asks Elijah, what are you doing here in this cave? And Elijah responds by saying, nothing at all. So Elijah stopped doing and started being. There is a way that Elijah has become like a program we saw a few weeks ago on Buddhism, like a Buddhist monk. Some people told me afterwards, well, that was a slow movie. He has done so much that it is now time for others to do for him. He isn't doing anything anymore, but he is living in the moment. He's just being Elijah. So there's a mighty wind and an earthquake and a fire, but None of these forces of nature identify who God is until there is sheer silence. What can be offered is being attentive, being present, being available to walk with the family member, the friend, the colleague through the valley of shadows, and listening and sheer silence and paying attention. Absolutely. None of this is easy. Some of it is impossibly hard. The least we can do, however, is to respect the illness and not expect the person to suddenly be healed. We cannot make that human being better, but we should not make him or her feel worse. I consider all the ways that we try to help other people out of their saddened, depressed, and lonely moods when, in fact, we are the ones who simply don't like being around people who are sad and depressed and lonely because it brings us down too. I told you the story, right, about the guy who was about to jump over the bridge. Do you remember that? And some other fellow came by to stop him, and they conversed for 3 hours, and then they both jumped over. Do you remember that? And yet, that is also a problem that I find. You know, I'm a very outgoing person. Is that a surprise? Yes, I'm an extrovert. And then I meet introverts, and I want to make them into extroverts too. But they're not going to come along with that. No. It's the same way. It just doesn't work. And yet, how much more helpful could any one of us be if instead of trying to cure or to solve or to excise their feelings, their moods, their depression, to instead validate those feelings while simultaneously validating love. In other words, can we leave people alone, yes, to feel guilty, depressed, helpless, while reminding them that they are persons of value, that they are capable, that they are cherished by many, no matter how they feel about themselves. All human beings deserve to be loved. And if they're not, if you're not, if I'm not, well, that's true sin. Possibly that may be one of the reasons people come to church. People may worship here in our church because they are in need of some healing, some hope. We are all mind and body and spirit, or all three, wounded and hurting in some way, and we repair here in church as to a cave or wilderness place or pit stop to a safe place. It's safe here where we can refuel our energies, our joys, our aspirations, our wits beginning, our wits end, and here we can even feel good about feeling bad. But we also come to realize that we can't stay here in church, that the minister better stop talking soon so that we can all go home. We can't stay here in the cave all day long, and that we must eventually go out and get on with life. While we may have come here to seek God, there should be an understanding that God is always seeking us in church and outside of it, typically in that still small voice, always around us and through us and within us, always in love with us. Here in our church, in the midst of the marvelous music, liturgies, and prayers, other than the mighty wind coming from the minister, most will never experience God's presence in earthquake or hurricane or thunderstorm or fire, even though they're called acts of God. Instead, in this sacred space, we will be present, be available, listen carefully, and hold others close as we pay attention to God's presence in that still small voice, close up, nearer than breathing, closer than hands and feet, dwelling deep down low in that cave, that very pit of sadness and loneliness and emptiness and depression, right where we've been waiting all along for someone to say to us what we should be saying to each other every day of our lives. Those words you can't get enough of, I can't get enough of, we can't get enough of. I'm in love with you. Amen.